Tape recorded message number TL38. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Our studies today begin with verse 34. Now, in the context of this, as we saw in our last study, certain Greeks had come to Philip and had said that they desired to become acquainted with Jesus. And in response to the request of Andrew and Philip, our Lord gave the discourse that we have from verses 23 up to verse 33, where he said, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, upon this, the people answered him, and they have said, we have heard out of the law that Christ remains forever. The Greek here says, we have heard out of the law that Christ remains for the eon, that he stays right here and he's a king. He remains here and he's the king of Israel. Now, they were mistaken about this. This was simply their interpretation of the law. For when Jesus Christ reigns as king of the world and reigns as a king of Israel, he is going to reign from his throne in heaven. Remember that the Lord said, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, and when Jesus Christ governs in the kingdom of God, it is not going to be from the footstool, but it is going to be from the throne. But these people had some mistaken concept, and they said, we've heard out of the law that the Christ, that is the Messiah, that he remains for the eon. He stays right here upon earth. But that was not the facts in the case. They were mistaken. And then they go on and say to him, how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? And they say, if you say the Son of Man must be lifted up, and they took this as meaning that he would leave the earth and return to heaven. And they said, now there's a conflict here between the Son of Man who is to be lifted up and the Messiah who is to remain for the eon. Who is this Son of Man? Now, there's no doubt about it, our Lord did not directly answer their question. All he said to them was this, now yet a little while is the light with you. He makes it plain that he is not to remain. The light is only going to be with them for a time. Now walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. You know, at this time many journeys were made, and in the making of these journeys they tried to travel by day. You know, we've come to a place in our customs where sometimes easier to travel at night, because everything is well lighted, and our automobiles have marvelous lights on them and the highways are good, but at this time it could be especially dangerous. And those that walked in the night just simply had to grope in the darkness, unless it would be maybe that the moon or the stars would give them light by which they could see their path. But he says to them, it's just a little while that the light is going to be with you. So he confirms the fact that he is not going to remain, he is going to go away. But he said to them, walk while ye have the light. In other words, believe whenever there is anything to believe, for a man becomes a believer by believing the thing that's at hand. The one that walks in darkness, he simply does not know whither he goeth. He continues in verse 36 and says, now while ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the sons of light. It is not children, it is sons of those who have the character of light. And these things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. And so, as far as we can tell, he did not receive these Greeks. It was not yet the time to do this. He told his disciples, they do not need to worry. They have sought me, but he did not see them. He spake, He departed, and he did hide himself from them. But we're told that though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Miracle after miracle had been performed, and the result was that they did not believe on him. And so let's be very careful about ever saying to the Lord, "Well, if I could see a miracle, I would believe." You have no right to say that whatsoever. You don't know what you would do if God would perform a miracle in your sight. These people saw many miracles, and yet they believed not on him. And this was that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be full, which he spoke, saying. Now this is what he said. "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Now, it is clear from this that these people had every opportunity to believe. And then when they refused to believe on the very evidence was given to them, it was then that he blinded their eyes. It was then that they hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. That is just the same as if a man should offer me a piece of merchandise and give me the price, and I hesitate about buying it, and so the result is that he simply removes it from the marketplace altogether. And therefore, their opportunity having been rejected, a clear-cut, clean-cut opportunity based upon miracles, and the very word of the Lord Jesus had brought them to this place, where God then blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, be converted, that I should heal them. Keep in mind this, that in the period when the Lord was upon the earth, and throughout the entire period covered by the book of Acts, a man got one clean-cut, clear-cut opportunity to believe, and if he failed to make good on that opportunity, no further opportunity was offered. We're told these things that Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. And if this is traced out, we will find that this is one place where we have the most positive proof that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. If you will read Isaiah 6, you will find that the glory of the one that he saw was the glory of Jehovah. And again, it says here, "These things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him," and the "him" has to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 42 we read that among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him. Now remember that in the gospel period it was necessary to believe with the heart and to confess with the mouth. And while it is true that among the chief rulers many believed on him, these important people, these were well-educated people, trained in powers of observation, and they believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. They tried to be secret believers, something that no one could possibly be in the gospel period or Acts period, but they didn't confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And then a further explanation of this is given, that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, it is true that to seek to be approved by men is oftentimes the chief motivating factor in life. It is true we want men's approval, and yet the child of God must decide whether he's going to study to show himself approved unto God, to be a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed and so forth, whether he is simply going to seek the approval of men. Now, these loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Of course, the praise of men is now, and the praise of God will not be realized until the future. And oftentimes, people are more apt to lay hold of that which is present than to lay hold of something which will not seem to mean anything until it is made a reality. But we thank God for that day when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifest, and we also shall be manifest with him in glory, that then we will enjoy the praise of God, the public praise of God, because we believe now. Well, at this time Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And note this verse carefully, and note it well, because Jesus Christ made no distinction whatsoever between believing on him and believing on the one that sent him. These two were in such relationship. As he had said in the 10th chapter, I and my Father are one. But these were in such relationship that to believe on the one was to believe on the other. And of course, he took a step further and said, he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Now, the word here for see is the Greek word theoreo. We get our word theory and theorem from this word. And it means to behold. That is, not just to get a glimpse, like a flash of lightning, but actually to gaze upon. To gaze upon in such a way that you're giving due consideration to it, you see. It is like a man might be, we will say, observing a marvelous painting. And he wouldn't just take a glimpse in passing, but he would move about to get the light here and to get the light there, and he would move up close to get some detail and move far back to get the perspective. And this is the idea here in this Greek word. And the Lord said, he that beholds me, he beholds him that sent me, and he made no distinction between the two. No wonder he said in another place, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. In verse 46 he declares, I am come a light into the world. But whosoever believeth in me should not abide, that is, continue or remain in darkness. And if any man hear my words and does not believe, I judge him not, I do not judge him. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, the word judge here has to do with determining what is right, declaring what is right, and setting things right. For that is what a judge is supposed to do. In fact, the word to judge is a far more complete and a stronger word than the word rule. We think of a difference between the judicial and the executive and the legislative, but in the word judge in the Bible, the idea of the judicial and the legislative and the executive is all combined in one. Now, here to judge means to determine what is right and to declare what is right and to set it right, to make it right. Now, the Lord said, if anyone hear my words and believe not, then I do nothing further about that. It's just simply left there. I do not make any attempt to set him right. I do not attempt to make any attempt to open his eyes. I did not come to judge the world and to set the world right and to make the world right and to declare what is right for the world. The Lord did not come to do that. His first purpose is to save the world, and having saved the world, a time will come when from his throne in heaven he will determine what is right for this world. He will set the world right, he will make it right, and he will judge the world. He declares, he that rejecteth me, and he that does not receive my words, he hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. That word will set his mind right. That word will show him where he is wrong, but it will certainly be far too late to do anything about it for the one who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. For the time will come when men will confess that he is Lord of the glory of God and yet receive nothing for that confession. He declares in verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And therefore we know that there is no difference at all between any word that the Lord said while he was upon earth and what God would have said if he had been here. He did not speak of himself. Not one word came from his own thinking, his own ideas. The Father that sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And he says, I know this commandment. This commandment he gave to me is life aeonian. It results in life aeonian. It brings life aeonian. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So between the words of the Father and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is impossible to make any distinction. He that heareth me, heareth my Father also, is the word that he gave unto us. Now this brings us up to verse 13, and we're getting very near to the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is before the feast of the Passover. We know just what it was. The feast of the Passover, Israel's ancient feast. And Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Now he is going to leave the world and go to the Father, and he knew that the time had come. But having loved his own which were in the world, that never changed, that never altered, he loved them unto the end. Now, supper being ended, the devil having now put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, many would say, well, it seems then that the devil should be punished for this rather than Judas Iscariot. Remember that Judas was a thief. And because he was this thief and always stealing from every opportunity, and being the traitor disciples, he was stealing from them. When Judas Iscariot is punished, it would be enough if he were dealt with as a thief. But now he becomes also the betrayer. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, complete and perfect control of all things, and having known that he was come from God and went to God, knowing that while he was upon earth, he's just an extension of the Father, and if he goes back to the earth, it goes back to the Father, that extension of the Father will not be upon earth. For if I reach out my hand to you, that's an extension of me. If I draw it back to myself, it's not reached out to you, it's just a part of me now. But as long as it's held out to you, it's coming out to you. And that's a relationship that this, our Lord Jesus Christ, bore to the Father. This is the one in whom we believe, and we don't quibble, or we don't doubt, we don't question. He knew, and I know, that he was come from God, and he went to God. And this isn't like that one man would send another. This was God extending himself. When you go to the faucet and you draw a drink of water, you're drawing on all the resources of the great water company that supplies that water to you. It may come from a great lake. It may come from a great reservoir. But at least you have drawn on that. I remember I used to think when I turned on the faucet and took a glass of water out of Lake Michigan when we lived in the Chicago area. I used to sort of amusingly think of myself that Lake Michigan went down a little bit. Now, if there was any way of measuring it, it would have gone down a little bit, because you couldn't draw a glass of water out of Lake Michigan without making it go down. It might be unmeasurable, it might be imperceptible, but the fact is this, you couldn't take away one glass of water without in some manner lowering the level of that lake. Now, when we draw upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we are drawing upon God. But thank God there is this one that giveth and does not decrease. So how, knowing all of this, knowing his position before God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now this would have been customary at that time, just to lay aside his outer garments, took this towel and girded himself. Now after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now in order to properly understand this, we would have to know a little bit about the customs of Palestine. These people did not wear shoes, they wore sandals. Shoes as we know them were practically unknown in that country. And as you know how a sandal is made, it's made of a sole with certain straps that go over the feet just to hold the sole on. Now it's more for the protection of the bottom of the feet than anything else. Now their roads were not paved, and the paths over which they walked were very dusty, and As anyone knows who has ever walked barefooted, I mean not barefooted, but in sandals, with their feet practically bare, you know what happens if you walk through very much dust. Therefore, it was customary when anyone came to your house, if you were anyone of any importance, that a slave would take water and would wash your feet. That was the first thing that was done. That is the way that you were welcomed. And this task was given to the lowest slave in the household. This was the most menial task and the lowest duty that could be performed. Other slaves might have much higher, more exalted tasks, but this was the lowest task in the household, that of washing the visitor's feet. And so he began to do this. It was something that was done all the time. But when he came to Simon Peter, Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So what he was doing was not just the act of washing their feet, a thing that was done every day in Palestine and done over and over and over again, because it was almost as customary as you would say to someone that comes to your house, well, may I take your hat, or may I take your coat, whatever it might be. The first thing they did was to provide water that the feet should be washed, and this was done not by the person themselves, but was done by a slave appointed to this task. Now, they knew all about that, and they knew what the Lord was doing, but he said to them, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So one thing that we should do is look beyond this act itself, for the act itself is meaningless. So he says, What I do now thou shalt know hereafter. Well, Peter saith unto them, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And here he says, Thou shalt not wash my feet in respect to the eon. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now that shows that this had some great significance. That shows that what he was doing had some real significance beyond just the act itself. And he said, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Well, Simon Peter became extreme and said, Lord, in this case, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. I remember when I was a young believer almost 50 years ago, there came a little pamphlet in my hands, and the title of this pamphlet was Soiled Feet in the Master's Hand. I'll confess I do not remember too much of what it said. I always liked the title and the message of the book about soiled feet in the Master's hands. And I remember well that this illustration was used. And it told about the bathers who went to Atlantic City and would rent one of the cabanas there, and that in this cabana that there was always a pail. And the idea was that as they went down to the ocean to bathe, and they would enjoy the refreshing swim, that they would bring back a pail of water to wash the sand from off their feet when they had returned. And he used this to illustrate the salvation with which the Lord now provides us. If Jesus Christ has washed us, if we are clean, then he that is clean need not save but to wash his feet. Keep in mind that as we walk through this world and as we travel our path, our feet are very apt to become soiled, and we must always remember that these soiled feet are in the Master's hands. It's not a case of us putting them there. These soiled feet are in the Master's hands, and he not only died to make us clean, he lives to keep us clean. And we have a perfect and a complete salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I love the very thought of that because of the serenity and the peace, the quietness of heart to know that the whole sin question has been taken care of. Now, notice what the Lord said again in verse 10. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. All that needs to be taken care of are the feet. Now, you're clean, and yet, but not all. Now, he knew who should betray him, and therefore he said, you're not all clean. And that's what that means, that there were 11 of these men that were clean. And their soiled feet were now in his hands. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Do you know what I've done to you? And really they didn't know. Although he had performed a familiar act, As familiar as a man going to the basin and taking soap and washing his hands. And yet he said, do you know what I have done to you? Showing that this had some deep significance. And therefore, when anyone tries to repeat this, when anyone tries to repeat this as a ceremony, they make a great mistake, because the ceremony was meaningless. It was the reality that was behind it, and the reality is something that we can have nothing whatsoever to do with. But he declared to them, you call me Master Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Not in this ceremony, not to make a ceremony of it, but this has to do with the forgiveness of sins. Our Lord died to make us clean. And he daily forgives us to keep us clean. And if our Lord has forgiven us, then certainly we ought to forgive one another. He's given us an example that you should do as I have done to you. He declares, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If the Lord can forgive those that sin against him, why do we have to hold to the point of bitterness those whom we think may have wronged us? He declares further, neither is he that is sent, and that's the word apostolos. And this is about the only place I know where apostolos is not translated apostle. Here they did translate it in harmony with the way they usually translate the verb. And it should read, he that is commissioned is greater than he that sent him. Now, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And how happy often a person will be. How much quietness and goodness it will bring to their lives if they do know how to forgive someone when that one has wronged them. There is nothing more harmful to ourselves, to our lives, to our thoughts, to our minds, to our peace, than just to harbor the resentment, the ill feeling that comes even though someone has definitely wronged us. Now he said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. And he had chosen Judas. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, and this is the scripture that's to be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. Not I am he, the word he there is supplied. But I'm going to tell you all of these things before it come. And when it does come to pass, then you'll know that I am. At the time that the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he said, who shall I say sent me? And he said, tell them that I am has sent me. I am that I am. That's my name to all generations. And he says, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Now this is nothing that can apply to you. It is nothing that can apply to me. And as far as I'm concerned, this is nothing that can apply to any man upon this earth today. But it did apply to the 12 apostles. And in the Acts period, that peculiar time, which certainly was more peculiar and more strange, more different than any time that we have ever seen before or probably ever will see again. And at that time, those who received whomsoever he sent and that would be the apostles, he receives me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And in the Acts period, to receive the message and the person of an apostle, to receive the testimony of the miracles that he performed, was the same as receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who received the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the same as receiving the God, the Father, the one that sent him. And there you see the almost unbelievable relationship. And that's told us right here in the Gospel of John. Because if we don't understand the position of those men, if we don't understand the nature of the miracles that they performed, then we're not going to be able to fully believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Well, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one upon another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. There is no doubt about this, but that this is John, and that this is the writer of this book. I showed you in the first chapter that when John speaks of himself, he always keeps himself in the background. And that's the way it should be when a man is writing a book that sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ. So here again, he speaks of himself as one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He was sitting right next to Jesus and was leaning against him. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, he told John, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." That would be a piece of bread. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the sop, Satan entered him. That's when Satan entered. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, you do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that is, he carried the bag that had their funds, he was the treasurer, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against a feast," or that he should give something to the poor. But he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." And notice there the counteracting relationship of the Son with God. Notice how he says it. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." And if anyone tries to make sharp distinctions between God and the Son of God, they're going to find out that they're going to lose both of them. He declares, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. As I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you. This is the new commandment, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." An admonition to them at that time, the 11, and certainly an admonition to us. Well, Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Well, Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down my life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow, the rooster shall not crow, till thou hast denied me thrice, meaning, of course, three times. Now that brings us to the end of the chapter, but I would like to go back for just a moment. I did not want to bring this in the middle of the exposition. I would like to go back for just a moment to consider briefly the case of Judas Iscariot. He will always be a source of worry to a lot of people. They're a little bit afraid to trust the idea that the judge of all the earth will do right. And the judge of all the earth will do right, and he will do right by Judas. And there are those that say that since it was predicted that Judas would betray him, now there's where the mistake comes in. It was not predicted that Judas would betray him. That was not predicted at all. It was predicted that the Lord would be betrayed. It was Judas that did it. Now, that does not mean that it was predetermined that Judas would be the one that would do this. Now, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, this know that also that in the last days perilous times will come. And it says that men will be this, and men will be that, and so on. For example, one place there it says men will be fierce. Now, when a man is fierce, he is fulfilling what the Lord said would be. Now, does that mean that it was predicted that this man was predestined to be fierce and could be nothing else because the Word of God has to be fulfilled? Not in the least. Our Lord, looking ahead, saw this time and said that in this day that men would be blasphemers and they would be fierce and they would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. These people who do love pleasure, that gives their life to pleasure far more than they love God, was it predetermined that they should do this? It was predicted that such would be. Now, all we have as far as prophecy is concerned was that the Lord would be betrayed. As to the one who was to betray him, that one is not predicted. Now, there are those who would insist that Judas should not be punished for this. All right, let's leave it that way. Since Satan entered into him, maybe he should not be punished. But keep very clearly in mind, if this was the only sin that Judas had committed, if this were the only thing of which he was guilty, then I could see some ray of hope for him. But as I've told you before, Judas by character was a thief. And truth is that we've got to make a clear distinction between someone who steals something and a thief. There are those who are thieves by character. I suppose that that's just as if I should say that now and then I do a little bit of plumbing. I just can't afford to call a plumber or to put a washer in a faucet. When the time comes that the faucet gets leaky, I get out my tools and I can put that washer in myself at a cost maybe of 10 cents in a little time. Now, just because I do a little plumbing now and then, that does not make me a plumber. A plumber is a man who studies this, who thinks about it, who lives by it, who gives his time and life to it. Now, this is what you have when you have a thief. A thief is a man who lives by stealing. Oh, he may work, but even in his work, all he can think about is how much he can steal. If he sees anything he can get away with, he takes it. He plans it. He thinks about it. He schemes about it, because this is his way of life. He is a thief, and that's what Judas was, because the Scripture says so. It declares very clearly that Judas was a thief. And not only that, but he was one of the meanest kind of thieves, because he was stealing from his fellow disciples who didn't have very much and were going on very little. And stealing from them, he was the meanest kind of a thief. Now, we're told in the Word of God that No thief has any place in the kingdom of God. Thieves are just excluded, that they could have no portion there. And therefore Judas can be dealt with. And when he's dealt with as a thief, that'll be sufficient. That'll be enough to condemn him, because by character, in life, in purpose, by practice, by profession, according to the word of God, Judas was a thief. And so he need not be punished with some extra punishment because he betrayed the Lord. He'll be dealt with for that which he was before he ever betrayed the Lord. He was a thief. And so we leave Judas Iscariot to the judge of all the earth. We don't try to work out some way in which Judas can be saved or anything like that. I know somebody wrote a long poem insisting that Judas would have to be saved because of his mother. Well, Judas isn't going to be saved because of his mother, because of his brother, because of anyone else. Judas was a thief, and thieves have no place in the kingdom of God, and they'll have their place in the lake that burneth with fire and with brimstone, which is the second death. Well, that completes our exposition of the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Our next study takes us into the marvelous, beautiful 14th chapter, and I'll bring it to a close at this point. I thank you for listening, and it has been my privilege to teach you.